So today we're going to continue our journey through the book of Acts. And as I was preparing for the message, I had to also prepare the slides, as you can see up there. And I was amazed at how beautiful the image is. And it links me to the beauty, the countless, infinitely more beautiful Lord Jesus when we see Him face to face. And I really can't wait for that day to happen. And we all know that the Spirit that was promised to us by God to be our helper and our counselor in the past few weeks is someone who we need to honor in awe and reverence. And we have heard also that He is the third person in the Trinity. He is co-equal with God the Father and God the Son. And so we honor Him the way we honor God and Jesus. And if you recall as well, Pastor Philip was telling us that the Holy Spirit's character is one of purity and holiness. He hates lying. He hates deception. So today we're not just talk about the story of Ananias and Sapphira, which I think many of you are familiar with, but we'll go a little bit deeper into understanding the power and the seriousness of holiness in the church. But first, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we adore and we worship You, not just for sending Jesus to die so that we can live, but also sending Your Holy Spirit to guide and to work within us in our sanctification journey. We ask You, Holy Spirit, to fill this place. Give us the wisdom and open our eyes to see from Your perspective. As we delve deeper into understanding what holiness and purity look like, and what it means for us to use the power of the Spirit, not just to live lives of holiness, but to endure and to overcome persecution and to grow in faith and love. In Jesus' mighty name, we pray. And all God's people say, Amen. Amen. I know that most of us are pretty familiar with this incident, but let's first read the initial portion of Acts 5, verses 1 to 6. Ready? 1, 2, 3. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession, and he kept back part of the proceeds. Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? Was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and beat his lass. So great fear came. And the young man arose and wrapped him up, carried him out, and buried him. So you notice the first word in this. So you notice the first word in this reading is the word but, meaning we first need to look at what is in chapter 4 to understand what comes before the but. Right, so let's read the last part of Acts 4. Ready? 1, 2, 3. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold. And they distributed to each as anyone had need. And Joses, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So I want you to keep your Bibles open so that we can continue to refer to a few of these passages throughout the message. From this passage, we know that they were bold in preaching. They had a shared purpose in verses 31 and 32. And they also shared in all of their property and their possessions. And to be honest, it does sound a little bit like socialism, right? But I promise you that it's not. Because in the previous reading, we saw that Peter said that it was okay for Ananias to keep back part of his the proceeds that he had used, that he had gotten when he sold the property. There was also much commitment and sacrificial love for one another. So the Holy Spirit's transformation made the early church truly selfless people. Just think about it. Would you be willing to share your possessions, your property with the person next to you? Or much less with your entire cell group or with the church even? So the deep spiritual bond was very evident in this community. And they sold property just to make sure that the person next to them or their neighbors were comfortable and that there were no needy people in their sight or in their midst. And you can contrast this with the kind of mindset that Ananias had based on what we had read in Acts 5, 1-6. So while the early church was spirit-filled and they were empowered to teach and teach, to preach and teach boldly, we see that Ananias were also bold in their speaking. But the problem was they were both committed to lying about what they were giving. Now, why does lying to the Holy Spirit result in such a drastic action by him? And we will talk about that later. And the small hint I'll give is that he's not called the Spirit of Truth for nothing. And the next contrast is the generosity and the sacrificial giving that we see in Acts 4 by the early church. And in particular, Barnabas, who sold his property and he laid their proceeds at the apostles' feet for distribution. And this was the result of having a transformed life that was also having a common and a unified purpose. So the contrast here is not just the hypocrisy of wanting honor by lying about the amount that was being given, but the greed that a couple displayed by holding back a portion of the proceeds. Side note here, the name Ananias comes from the Hebrew name Hananiah, which it translates to God is gracious. So interesting point there. So let's first talk about Ananias' sin. So you might think that in light of the communal type of living, that Ananias holding back part of the proceeds was something that could be viewed as problematic. But Peter said that it wasn't. It was okay for Ananias to keep back a portion of what he had sold. But the problem was that he lied about the amount given. And we remember that the Holy Spirit hates lying and deception. So Ananias' motive was one of hypocrisy, right? He had a love for money, and he had a desire to be honored and to be considered generous. In Acts 4, we read that Barnabas sold and gave the money publicly. He was immediately an example of generosity. But also immediately after that, Ananias and Sapphira planned to do something that was similar outwardly. They likely wanted three main things, right? The first being the reputation of being sacrificial. They wanted people to think of them the same way that people thought of Barnabas, as someone willing to go the extra mile because of their generosity. They wanted honor in the church community. The honor that they sought was man-centric. They did not want to honor God, neither did they want the honor that comes from God. And lastly, they wanted spiritual prestige without actual surrender. Because we know that transformation comes from a surrendered heart. And unfortunately for them, their impure motive found them out through a word of knowledge from the Holy Spirit. And their egos, instead of their transformation, drove them to action. They wanted the image of holiness more than holiness itself. So the act of lying was serious, and it continues to be serious today. Verse 3 says that the lying was not to Peter, but to the Holy Spirit. And because we know that the church is the house of God and the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 3:16 says, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" So the church is a collective gathering of His people. That's why, and also because the Holy Spirit is a person, so He can be lied to. And in fact, the Spirit prompted Peter to know that it was a lie in the first place. Right? And Peter's response was very telling. He confronted Ananias. He told Ananias that he attempted to lie to God. And this makes the offense something that was offensive to God's nature. Right? Ananias implicitly claimed that God did not know what was going on in his heart. The problem was that he underestimated God's nature and God's holiness. He did not view God as someone powerful and sovereign. And in verse 7 to 9, you may refer to your Bibles, Peter asked Sapphira why she conspired with Ananias to test the Spirit of the Lord. So this word testing is, it comes from the word parazo. And it means to test, to tempt, or to try. It also carries the dual meaning of enticing someone to sin and an objective test of character. So Sapphira was actively examining if the Holy Spirit could be tempted. We also remember in the desert when Jesus was tempted by the devil. This was the same word that was used, parazo. And in verse 22 of Proverbs 12, lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who deal truthfully are his delight. We know for a fact that the Holy Spirit detests liars, and this judgment was a direct response of that very nature of the Holy Spirit. So their actions diminish the holiness of God. It mocked the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives. It fueled their selfish ambition, and it threatened to corrupt the early church. So let's have a look at what it means when we say that Ananias kept back part of the proceeds. So the word kept back is from the Greek word nosphizomai, meaning to misappropriate, to steal, or to stealthily set apart for oneself. It implies a dishonest withholding of money that was presented as a full gift. It paralleled the sin of this guy named Achan or Achan in Joshua 7. So where Achan secretly disobeyed God by taking the accursed items from Jericho that were meant to be destroyed. As a result, God said that he would not be with them anymore unless those items were destroyed. So only one man sinned, but the problem spread to the entire nation. Right? The consequences was felt by the entire nation. So this reveals how seriously God views holiness and obedience in his body of people. Their act of deceit interrupted the progress of the early church. And it wasn't just Ananias who innocently or not so innocently, who kept back part of the proceeds as a deliberate, intentional motive to steal from the church. And there was no mention of whether it was a small or a large part of the proceeds that he kept back, but the fact that he already kept a portion of it, that was a problem. Can you imagine in modern times today if you were caught stealing from the church? Can you think of any examples? If you're caught stealing from the church, what is the consequence of that? Right, jail. Right, in the Holy Spirit's eyes, that sin calls not only for the jail penalty, but the death penalty. And that's how serious the Spirit views holiness, purity, and hypocrisy in the church. So in Sapphira's and Ananias' case, it wasn't just stealing from the church. It was compounded by pretending to have total devotion. Right, the issues were the fact that there was greed combined with deception. So greed is not, I mean, greed is bad enough, obviously, but you combine it with deception, that's like next level. And there was divided loyalty between the love of Christ and the love of money. And this is clearly stated by Jesus in Matthew 6:24. No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one or love the other or despise, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both men, both God and money. And the third point was that they wanted both wealth and applause. These were man-centric desires. It was completely unaligned with God's purpose. So it was a mashup of several different elements that stem from a heart that still held on to the pattern of the world. You can refer to your notes as well. And we see that Ananias' sin was a betrayal, right? In verse 3, Peter said, "Why has Satan filled your heart?" So pride and a desire for status comes directly from the devil. like how and why he was cast out of heaven in the first place. So in Isaiah 14, verse 12, it says, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will be like the Most High. This was what the devil said. And Ananias allowed Satan to influence his actions. He opened his heart to temptation. He did not resist. He wasn't helpless. He had the ability to choose the right thing, but he did not. In James 1, verse 14 to 15, it says, but each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin, it is full grown, gives birth to death. And this literally happened. So the question that we need to ask is, were they truly transformed by the Spirit or were they fake believers? Judas was with all of them for that number of years, and yet he wasn't truly surrendered. There was no renewing of the mind, as we know in Romans 12:2. The renewal that's carried out by the Holy Spirit because of a surrendered heart. And the pattern of the world is one that is of greed, self-exaltation, and the love for money. So Ananias and Sapphira's actions of lying, hypocrisy, stealing, a desire for honor and rebellion was really an open rebellion to what the church stood for. And it goes against what the Holy Spirit was trying to do in the early church community. Ananias listened to the enemy's advice over God's and acted as an agent to destroy the church's growth from within the community. So think about that. What could potentially impact the growth of our own church from within as we prepare to move into Tampines? Or even after we've moved, when we welcome people into our church? Or even today, the devil constantly seeks to destroy the community of believers, and we are no exception. And I urge you to consider and discuss this aspect seriously in your small groups later. So as Christians, we are called to preach, teach, heal, and deliver. And these are the actions that serve the Holy Spirit's core purpose of growing the kingdom. Whether or not we are truly aligned with His purpose will be shown not only through our actions, but our attitudes and our inner motives, which only the Spirit will know about. And together with the Word of God, the Holy Spirit reveals to us things that even we ourselves cannot understand about our own heart. He knows what drives us and what are the root causes of why we do certain things. So drawing close to Him and having that constant communion with the Holy Spirit is key to surfacing our deepest desires and intentions. And the question is, do we listen to Satan or the voice of the Holy Spirit, like what Peter did to surface Ananias' hidden sin? So a quick poll here before I go on. Show of hands, how many of you think that the judgment against Ananias and Sapphira was too swift and severe? How many of you think that it was too swift and severe? Put up your hands. Oh, okay. So the rest of you think that it wasn't too swift and it wasn't too severe. Cool. So imagine that if God were to exercise the same level of judgment in our church today, how many people you think will be left standing? So God's pattern is one of love and of justice. We all know that. And we've seen examples detailed in your notes, right? Adam and Eve, where God's love was shown in His desire to build a relationship with man. And His justice was displayed when He had to drive them out of the garden because of their disobedience. And also in the example of Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, God loved them. He let them serve in the temple. But His judgment was also very decisive when they offered strange fires. So why must God deal with the sins of believers? The sudden death of Ananias and Sapphira was served to purify and warn the church that God, right away at the church's infancy, made it clear that hypocrisy and dissimulation were not going to be tolerated. As such, the sins of believers need to be dealt with because we are a reflection of who Jesus is. We are a reflection of who God is His pattern is one of love and justice. Right? We cannot come to a holy God if we ignore the sanctification process. Our lives need to reflect that transformation. But there can be no transformation if there's no desire to be transformed. Another aspect of God's power that was shown here Another aspect of his punishment, actually, was to display his sovereignty and to really establish his power and also to establish the credibility of the early church. Right? His presence in the midst of the people cannot be understated. His presence was also there in the Old Testament, as we read, like in Moses, when he led the people out of Egypt. God's presence was there and it struck fear and trembling among the people. God's presence was also in the Garden of Eden, where he built that relationship with man. And his presence in the early church as well, it unified people. It reconciled everyone, all the Jews there, so that they had a common shared purpose. And in this instance, his presence also was there to prevent any cancerous spread of greed, of deception and hypocrisy, and any satanic infiltration that was potentially going to defile the young community. His judgment was aligned with holiness because man is unable to come to a holy God without holiness and reverence, right? And holiness is achieved through, firstly, the transformation of the Holy Spirit, the sanctification process, helped along by the Holy Spirit, our own obedience and surrender, and also wisdom from the Word, wisdom from the Spirit. And truly, there can be no transformation if there is no desire to be transformed. So what part did the Holy Spirit play in helping the early church preach the gospel? Let's read verses 12 to 14 of Acts 5. Ready? 1, 2, 3. And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. Note in verse 12 it says, the signs and wonders were done through the hands of the apostles, demonstrating that the Holy Spirit was working in partnership with the people. And the close link of what Jesus did when he was on earth and how this continued with the apostles, reinforce the message. The continuity was very clear. Jesus healed, and so did the apostles. Jesus cast out demons, the apostles did the same. Jesus preached the kingdom, and the apostles proclaimed it boldly. And this message was a validation of the message that they were bringing, of their actions, that it was of heavenly origin, not something that was humanly created. Just like Jesus said in Matthew 24, verse 14, and the gospel of this kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations. So what we see in Acts is the beginning of that fulfillment. It was the beginning of the witnessing with heavenly power backing the message. And the immediate judgment of God in the story of Ananias and Sapphira, and the signs and the wonders that were performed by the apostles was very closely linked. And that link is an answered prayer in Acts 4 verse 30 for the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit, which says, by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. So we need to pray. We need to ask for the Holy Spirit's help, for the presence of and power of His Spirit whenever we start our day. And because there will always be opportunities to preach, teach, heal, and deliver, and especially when we have plans to start outreach activities or start Alpha, He will not fail us. So in Acts 5, verse 5 and in verse 11, we also read that great fear came upon all those who heard these things. Not just fear, but great fear. And also, people did not see it happening. They just heard about it, and it stuck in their minds. It struck them with fear, even though they just heard about it. Right? There was the likely realization that sin could lead to actual physical death. Verse 11 said that this fear came not just to the people in the church, but also those around them. Right? And the implication for these two groups are that, firstly, for those in the church, they want to make sure that they themselves don't commit the same mistake. And for those outside, the fear would drive greater consideration. It should drive greater introspection to see whether they are serious enough to join this community of serious believers. And the people did not need to witness Ananias' collapse to understand what God was revealing, right? The seriousness of the holiness before him and the danger of approaching a holy God with anything less than purity. So in other words, anyone who was sitting on the fence, anyone who was not serious about pledging their alliance to the king, they stayed away. Right? The barrier to entry was their motive and their heart condition. And as we know, many of them had motives, surface-level motives. Right? They focused only on the signs and wonders. They wanted to see miracles. They wanted to experience the miracles. But pledging allegiance to a king, changing their entire lifestyle, was something not in their consideration at all. And in verse 13, it says that the people esteemed them highly. So despite the fear due to the incident that they heard, the wider public regarded the apostles with deep awe and respect. They viewed them as people who were divinely appointed. They recognized that they were holy people and they kept their distance. They were hesitant to casually associate themselves with the apostles because of the weight, the holiness, and the seriousness of the early church. But this is the contrast. In verse 14, it says, believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. It wasn't just like a small number, drips and drabs, but it was multitudes. So the apparent contradiction is actually a purification moment. Just think about it. These were genuine believers. Despite the fear, people were still coming. Why? They saw real power. They saw miracles, transformation. They saw signs and wonders that authenticated the message. They saw real integrity. There was no hypocrisy that was tolerated. There were no illusions of grandeur. It was clear as day what the message of the kingdom was and how people were transformed. And lastly, they encountered the real presence of God and how this changed the lives of the believers into one with spiritual fulfillment and a unified purpose. So instead of shrinking, the church grew stronger and purer. And imagine that happening in our world today. Imagine preaching a difficult message of obedience and purity, and yet we continue to grow in multitudes. That would be true revival. So the fear of God filtered out the fake, and the power of the Holy Spirit drew in the committed. Not everyone was committed when the cost is high. We heard Brother Andy preach 2 weeks ago that 500 saw Jesus at the resurrection, but only 120 were waiting for the infilling of the Holy Spirit. The ones who do commit are the ones who desire to be truly transformed. They are the ones who wanted a life that was led by conviction of the Holy Spirit. So the application, or the small application today, is that we may not be performing miracles, right? But the principle still stands. Your life is meant to validate your message. And if you say that Jesus transforms lives, does your life show that transformation, especially for those who knew you before your conversion? And if you say that Jesus is Lord, does your daily decision-making reflect his authority in your life? And if you say that the kingdom is real, do people see a different kingdom culture when they interact with you? Do they feel that kingdom values are coursing through your veins in the way that you live? And when people see how we behave and the words that we speak, can they tell that there has been a change, there has been a real transformation in our lives, that our message is not secular, but it comes from Jesus? And how is the allegiance to our King manifested daily? In the responses, in our work environments, in our schools, at home. If there's no difference, then people will just assume that our message is just some form of philosophy. And worse yet, they will think that we are fake believers or hypocrites. So now we come to the part where the Holy Spirit released the apostles to continue preaching in Acts 5:17-42. Note also that the disciples' boldness was an answered prayer in Acts 4:29, where it says, "Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that they, with all boldness, may speak your word." So what were they bold about? You may refer to your notes. They were bold because of their obedience. The apostles did not hesitate or fear when tasked by the angel to preach. And in fact, they went back not late the next day, but early the next day, at tremendous risk to their safety, to the exact spot where they were arrested. They were there to continue their work, like nothing happened. Their boldness did not just come from experience or conviction, but it came from an obedient heart. They were living by the Spirit. They were experiencing the boldness, the power, and the joy of the work of the work that was tasked them by Jesus before he ascended. And the transformation was evident because they rejoiced even when they were being flogged. They counted themselves worthy to suffer for the sake of Jesus' name. Just like we read in James 1, 2 and 3, "My brethren," meaning us, "count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience." And in Romans 5, 3, "Not only that, but we glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance." So the definition of flogging here is, I think we all know this, it's kind of scourging or whipping. It's a corporal punishment before the person goes for crucifixion. And it is intended to weaken the person so that it hastens that person's death. It was akin to almost what Jesus was suffering. And can you imagine that, going through that kind of suffering, that kind of flogging, and yet still rejoicing? So God is not trying to raise people who only follow him when it is safe, right? He's building people who will stand for him, whether he rescues them or not. It's a kind of faith that actually advances the kingdom. And part of the Holy Spirit's empowerment is the ability to be bold in the face of persecution. And we heard about this last week in Dr. Tan's message. But why are we able to be bold? Because of this promise. Let's read together. Sorry. Romans 8, 5, 37, 1, 2, 3. "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." Amen. In what way is our relationship with the Holy Spirit tested by our relationship with the world? We are called to be in the world, but not of the world. Right? In John 15, 19. "Because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you." Imagine that. God chose you and I individually. And God rescued the apostles this time, but he doesn't always do that. Right? He used an angel's to release the apostles from prison, which was really an outright slap to the teaching of the Sadducees who did not believe in angels. He released the apostles this time, but in the very same book, Stephen was not rescued. He was martyred in Acts 7. James was killed by the sword in Acts 12. Peter was rescued in Acts 12, but he later dies for the faith, as foretold by Jesus in John 21. And Paul is in prison repeatedly. He was not delivered most of the time. So the pattern is obvious, right? God doesn't operate on a rescue every time policy. Why? God's policy, or his priority, is his purpose. Because deliverance comes in different forms. We think that deliverance means escape, but scripture doesn't limit it that way. Some are delivered from suffering, some are delivered through suffering, and some are delivered by death into glory. So when the apostles were freed in Acts 5, The angel didn't just say, go, run and hide, and come out only when it's safe, right? He gave a very specific instruction. He said, go, stand in the temple, and speak to the people all the words of this life. This life referring to the new life found in the kingdom of God. The rescue wasn't about saving them from suffering. It was about sending them back into the mission field. So when we ask, why does God doesn't deliver us out of this bad situation? That is a wrong question. The better question would be, what is God accomplishing through this? And how is the Spirit empowering me through it? Sometimes God delivers us from prison, the prison of our minds, difficult situations. Other times, He leaves us in that situation because both can serve His purpose. Prison could be a platform. We see Paul writing letters from prison that shape so much of Christianity today. And martyrdom can be also serving His purpose because we see Stephen's death impacting people like Paul before his conversion. And if God rescued every believer all of the time, then we would learn nothing about faithfulness. We will learn nothing about perseverance. We learn nothing about growth. And besides, a Christian who does not suffer or is fearful of suffering, they will never experience true faithfulness because it is a basic test. But God always provides a safety net. 1 Corinthians 10:13. God allows a test to happen, but it will never exceed how much we can endure. So in closing, if there's anything that you would take away from the message today, if someone asks you tomorrow, what do you remember about yesterday's sermon? Just remember these three O's. And it's not here, you have to write it down. Keep in mind these three O's. That the devil is always looking for opportunities to sideline or to impede the growth of his the church. So the first O is offense. And this is not new. Right, Pastor has always been talking to us numerous times about how people leave church because of offense, taking offense at the message, taking offense at other people's words or behavior. The second O is obedience issues in relation to our submission to God and His authority and everything that I've spoken today, basically, about having a transformed life and a surrendered heart, purity and holiness. And the last O is obscured or hidden sins. Sins that threaten to defile the whole community if left unchecked, if left undealt with. So let's close our eyes and bow our heads. I want you to think of any area of your life that you might have not fully surrendered to the Holy Spirit. Take some time now to ask God what you know are your motives, and also to show you what your true motives are for holding on to Him and for Him to work His transformative power so that you can grow in boldness, in power, and in joy when you live for Him in your public and your private lives. If you know that you have only given God parts of your life, but not everything, and this is just for Christians, today is the day that you stop dividing your loyalty. The Holy Spirit is here. He's not here just to comfort you. He's here to transform you. And the question is, will you respond? I'll give you some time to transact with the Lord before I close in prayer. Heavenly Father, much of what has been said today reveals your heart for your people. You love us, and yet we continue to live in disobedience and hypocrisy. reveal to each of us areas of our lives that we need to fully surrender. And even if we know that there are areas of our lives that we purposefully hold back, help us, Lord, to deal with that disobedience. Increase our faith to know that only with true transformation can we live freely in your kingdom. Not only to deal with persecution, but to secure the relationship with you that you had originally created us for. We ask that you increase our boldness and courage to come against the devil and his lies that hold us back from true surrender. Stir us up, Holy Spirit, to hold on to your word and to wait upon you daily in faith and love. In Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen.